on Tuesday. We'll be thinking a lot about the American president. And thank you, Lord, that this Lord's Day we are thinking about the King of Kings. And next Lord's Day we'll be thinking about the King of Kings. And every day we'll be worshiping and praising the King of Kings, who is worthy of glory and honor. The American president's worthy of that office and important duty. May we be the people who remember the significance of our King of Kings, who is worthy of glory and honor, who has stood in for us as our substitute, who has given us glory, covenants, promises, and fulfilled these things for us, even as we'll see today in Romans chapter 9. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are many times in life that we're almost amazed at just what exactly we are saying, almost this like out-of-body experience, like, I can't believe I'm even saying that, or can't believe I'm seeing that. One of mine that is perhaps a little bit silly is the way that I often feel this when I say what my dad always said to me when I was a little kid, and I didn't always think I would say that very thing. One that happened recently was slamming doors is not a game we play. Me and my sibling, we would run through the house, right? And if I didn't want my brother or sister to come in, right, run through and get that door closed just in time, and it slams, and there comes my dad's voice, slamming doors is not a game we play. And my children were doing the same thing. And without really even thinking about it, I just said, slamming doors is not a game we play. I went, wait a minute, what did I just say? I said it the exact same way. And then, of course, just like us, of course, the next time it happened, there was a finger smashed on the door, and, you know, on and on it goes. And even back in the day when we were little ones in the great state of Michigan, where it was often very cold, we would huddle up in our parkas, like right up at the door. You know, we're freezing cold right up at the door. And my dad would walk up with the key and say, why would you block the person with the key from getting to the door? He always said that. And then I did it the other day. And I just had to catch myself. Sometimes you just can't believe what it is you're saying. Interestingly enough, as Paul opens this text in Romans chapter 9, that is essentially what he says to us. What he says to kind of get us in the right frame of mind to understand how surprising what he is saying is, and that what it is true, and he's considered its implications as well. So in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, we read this. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Like, the surprising implications of the truth of the gospel here for Paul are causing him at the beginning to want to emphasize that he's considered, number one, all the implications of this, that he's choosing his words with precision, and then that God simply has acted in a way that might surprise us. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. My conscience bears me witness. Right? I'm not lying. Interestingly, Paul, like on a few occasions, does speak in similar ways. In 1 Timothy 2:7, he says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Or in Galatians 1:20, "In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie." Interestingly, in the Galatians 1 as well, he had said just previous to this in Galatians chapter 1, even if we or an angel from heaven preaches a gospel different to you than the one that you received, let him be accursed. And that word accursed is famously anathema, the same one he uses here, this idea of being cut off or accursed in that sense. Now, maybe you have that one friend who's like really precise on the word honestly. Because we use this word honestly a lot now, don't we? Right? Honestly, I think I might enjoy a little bit of that food with you this afternoon after church. Honestly, and then they say to you, Well, were you lying all the other times? And Paul here, right, it's not that he's lying all the other times. Like, in Christ, I do not lie, right? I'm writing before you, before God, I don't lie. Like, were you lying all the other times? No. His point is, this in particular is settled, it's clear, I've had to give it consideration, it surprises me like it might surprise you, but let's think about it. In part, actually, Paul could say, well, God surprised us, after all, in choosing Israel to begin with. So, of course, God may do so, surprise us again, when Christ comes. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and following, it says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And in this way, we're actually much like the Israelites, you could say. We have to avoid ever letting surprise become presumption. One of the things that they will need to understand and hear as Jew and Gentile Christians gathered in one congregation in the city of Rome are understanding Paul's gospel for their firmness in the faith, for their even helping his future mission, they need to understand the relationship of Christians and Jews. And in fact, they need to understand that in part what happened is God surprised us by choosing Israel. Though you were fewest among the nations, there was nothing within you. It was just, I set my love upon you. And in a similar way, any Christian is going to say the same exact thing. Or you'd say, we hear from God this word of grace. It's not because you are more in number. It's not because you are greater. It is not because of something in you that I'm keeping my oath, my steadfast love towards you. It's because of something in me, right? Because I'm the faithful God. God will be faithful to you because of what's in him, not what's in you. So first of all, sometimes the scope of the gospel makes us tell truths that surprise us, number one. Sometimes the scope of the gospel makes us tell truths that surprise us. In this way, it's as if the Lord is communicating a message to us that is way beyond what we could ever see or know or understand. We have received in his word his plans for the ages, and we're simply saying across Romans 9 through 11 what God has said about his people. And Paul is kind of drawing attention to the fact that he's now speaking truths that are surprising, almost hard to process. In fact, in the book of Galatians, he talks about even how he processed and thought through the nature of the gospel. He's interrupted on the Damascus Road there, but then he says he goes and studies in the desert for 3 years, then with Peter for 3 months, and so on. If it took Peter that long, if it took Paul that long, it's not surprising that for us, we need to put work in to understand the Old Testament and the relationship of Christians and Jews. So here, Paul is going to be speaking about why it would be, or what his posture is towards the fact that many Israelites, unlike him, a Hebrew of Hebrews, do not accept Christ. And so, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. The way he tells this truth, in part, shows us a little bit what's at stake and how Christian truth-telling should work. So the ideal for Christian speech, we speak in Christ with a functioning conscience and an affirming witness of the Holy Spirit. We speak in Christ with a functioning conscience and an affirming witness of the Holy Spirit. That's what he appeals to. Sometimes this is intentional a little bit, isn't it? With Jesus is saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no, right? We should be people always characterized where even a yes or no is enough to confirm the truth from us or bind us to our promises. Of course, we don't have to be the kind of people who say, well, you know, I wasn't pinky promising at the moment, or I hadn't done some special formula in order to commit me here or to say that this was true. And at the same time, though, there are times when we should draw attention to the fact that our conscience would not allow us to bear false witness, that the Holy Spirit would know if we were, and so carefully, with considered speech, we're telling a surprising truth. Or here, the ideal for Christian feeling. Right? Paul shows in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. The ideal for Christian feeling, our hearts sympathetically hurt for the lost. Our hearts sympathetically hurt for the lost. The scripture has to confront us with it again and again. We need to ponder it in prayer and before God's word. Do we hurt properly for those who are lost and need the gospel? Paul speaks of sorrow in his heart, unceasing anguish. There should be various times throughout days and weeks, even in a Wednesday night prayer meeting like we'll have again this Wednesday night in person, we just have anguish and sorrow over people who are far from Christ and rejecting him. It is interesting that sometimes we like know already what words are going to come out of someone's mouth, and yet the feeling with which they come is actually what's kind of important in that moment. So I actually kind of enjoy doing funerals, not because, you know, I take death lightheartedly, but just because people in moments of death at a funeral consider life's biggest questions. And of course, I pray answer them in Christ. There's a reason Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Obviously, there are lots of things I have to say in that way where it's like people already know what the preacher's going to say. And yet it's got to be said with the right sense of feeling and purpose. And yet for me, when I get to get out of the way and kind of observe the same thing happen, it's when we're doing a military funeral and the color guard is there. And I always enjoy listening to them, right? And the way that they take so seriously words that I myself have basically memorized already. And yet with sincerity and seriousness, right? After folding up the flag that lay on the casket, right? The president in a grateful nation gives you thanks for the service of your beloved departed. And just a sweet moment, carefully communicated with emotion. It's important to recognize here, Paul is not just saying, listen, everyone, get out the whiteboard. It's time for a big theology lesson. Although, if you know your scripture, you know that Romans 9 through 11 is a pretty big theology lesson. We're going to spend a little time there. But he's not just somehow saying, all you need, we just got to get some facts here, quick, get out a pen and pencil. There'll be a test in 2 weeks at midterm. What we need to come away with is a heart that is burdened for anyone cut off from Christ. And one of the reasons he's going to talk about his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, is because in a sense, it's shocking that anyone who knows the story of Christ from the beginning would not take a hold of him. And then third, the ideal for Christian love towards those far from Christ, those saved by sacrifice, would be willing to sacrifice. Paul's going to respond in a way that we also should. Like, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren. I mean, Paul doesn't have to mean this literally in order to mean truly that he feels such anguish. We don't have to work out every detail of like emotional hypotheticals, as we call them, a hypothetical situation to understand their expressive power. So people like could come up with various kinds of hypotheticals. Like, would you go on this show and in order to earn $1 million? I remember back in the day, this fellow Joe Rogan, who's not very famous for other reasons, when I was a teenager, he hosted Fear Factor. And in this particular show, Fear Factor, was one of the early reality shows. And it got to the point where you could predict, like, okay, first they're going to do one that is very fearful because it involves heights. But usually it was the last one was always eating a super weird bug. You know, it's like, would you eat this thing for $1 million, right? Some exotic bug that we've never really seen before and is abnormally large usually. Or someone could put it in there, something a little bit moral or whatever. Would you insult your wife for $1 million? And then some are like, well, honey, you know, it is $1 million afterwards. Or something that is just plainly wrong. Would you hit a school child in order to save someone from damnation? And now you're like, wait a minute, this is now just getting, this hypothetical makes no sense now. That's wrong to do, although I'd really like to do that. And those two things aren't really even connected to each other anyways. And in some senses here, Paul is using a hypothetical, a supposition. Suppose if this were the case, that we know actually cannot be true, and in fact would be immoral technically if it could. Like, if Paul could make this change, how would he do it? He would have to say, well then, I deny Christ. Jesus is not Lord, and now I'm cut off for the sake of my brethren, which he wouldn't do that because it's wrong, and he wouldn't deny his Lord. So in this way, though, he's taken the edge off it, as we often do, by involving ourselves in it. Like, oh, I would kill myself if something ever happened to her. And so in reality, this hypothetical that he's setting up here, it's not actually meant to be taken in some literal fashion, but to show the depth of the emotion. In this way, it shows this hypothetical expresses emotion, and it is meant to, it's successful, we could say, if it involves the other person in that same kind of depth of feeling, to feel what it would be like to be cut off ourselves in order to connect someone back. In The Little Mermaid by Hans Christian Andersen, okay, like if you actually read the Hans Christian Andersen version, it's actually pretty intense. Like Hans Christian Andersen, like the children back then were different, you might say, than the children now, based on the kind of stories they read. And in that one, some of the early maneuvers are the same as in the Disney one that more people are familiar with. She does see this prince in the midst of this birthday celebration. She does kind of fall in love with him, or at least the idea of him. She does go to the sea witch in order to sort of strike a deal that if she can have a human soul, then she will give up all of these other things to the sea witch and so forth. What is very different in Hans Christian Andersen's version is she's unsuccessful in having the prince fall in love with her. And he's set to marry another princess, and he's actually happy about it. Her mer sisters then actually go to the sea witch and get a new deal made. And they come to her with a dagger, actually, that now has this its own sort of spell cast upon it. And if she, Ariel, kills the prince with the dagger and has the blood fall on her legs, they will turn back into a merfin, and she can rejoin all her mer family forever. Well, then, actually, because her character is of such quality, she won't do that. And she's destined then to die, but it turns out that when she dies, she turns into sort of what we would probably call a sprite, a nymph who lives not in the water, but up in the air. And that's sort of the end of the story. She gets to do good deeds for 300 years from the air because of her particular kind of moral stance there. Well, part of the point here in the whole story of The Little Mermaid by Hans Christian Andersen is there's this series of ideas about being totally cut off from what you know, totally cut off from what gives you life, cut off from even where you can have a future. And it's as if here Paul has said, having just gotten out from my sin and sorrow, having just come to a place where I know my relationship is right with God, I would give it up so that they could have that feeling as well, so that they could know what it's like to stand before God with pure and confident heart covered in the righteousness of Christ. So number two, show how great the family of Christ is by how much you desire your family to be in it. Show how great the family of Christ is by how much you desire your family to be in it. You may recall that it was actually on Mother's Day, like we came on Mother's Day to the text, right, where they call out to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. It's like, what do you mean? These are my mother and my brothers, right? Unless anyone hates his mother and brother, he cannot be part of the kingdom of heaven. it was a sweet, sweet text for Mother's Day. But part of the point, actually, of that text is that one of the highest human connections at all is family. And if we don't presume that it's the normal highest human connection, then we can't learn how much higher also the connection of the family of the gospel is, right? The family of Christ is. And in a similar way here, Paul is showing us this time not that direct family connection of parents, grandparents, spouses, children. He's showing us the kind of broader connections of clan and nation, kinsmen in this way, and showing us that actually we should have a strong sense of connection to kinsmen, fellow citizens, people we know and love and care about, and to whom our heart is drawn, And that should be lifted up high. And yet the point is, the family of Christ is lifted higher. I wish so much this for them because I love them. And yet they are cut off because they're different. They're not repenting and believing in the Messiah. These are Israelites who, unlike Paul, unlike Peter, unlike John, unlike so many, are rejecting that the Messiah would die and rise again for his people. Third, show how great the family of Christ is by how much you desire Israelites to be in it. So like verse 3 shows the power of all family connections. Now verse 4 shows the position of the one family connection that is historically connected to God's plan of salvation for the world. Verse 4 says, For they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. You may remember in Genesis 12, 2, how the Lord says to Abraham, I will bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And what Paul is presenting before our eyes is the idea that now this has happened. Abraham and his seed have been blessed by the fact that Christ has come. Through him, all the peoples of the earth have been blessed, including us in this room. And yet, how can it be that so many of them, his kinsmen according to the flesh, are not receiving Christ? I've even heard some people before present this idea that Christians shouldn't evangelize Jews because they already have the Word of God. Now, this, of course, should not be someone who is Jewish simply by knowing their ethnic background and who is a Messianic Jew because they've believed in Christ and following Christ. That's a wonderful thing. That's a brother, that's a sister. But this would be someone who is a Jew in the sense of continuing to practice Judaism, who is not accepting Christ as the Messiah, who still believes that Messiah has not come yet or will come, or maybe even one of those branches of Judaism that doesn't even take it seriously. This is a lost person who needs Christ, who needs to see the fulfillment of all that was laid down from the very beginning. This is what Paul is highlighting. What makes it so surprising is because they've known the story from the start. David Brainerd was a missionary in Massachusetts Bay Colony before Massachusetts was a state. He was a missionary to the Massasoit Indians. And we actually know a good bit about him. He died when he was about my age because of the famous American theologian Jonathan Edwards, who wrote the biography of David Brainerd using David Brainerd's own journals and things like this. And David Brainerd spent a good deal of time thinking, how can I communicate the glory of Christ to these Massasoit Indians who do not know the history of Israel, the history of the world, who are relatively unaware of all of these sort of major movements and things in history of which Christ makes sense. And he simply thought to himself, if I can show the internal power of the gospel preached, of the sinner in need of salvation, of the abyss that ongoing cycles of sin and revenge create in every human society, including theirs, and then show that God has been working from the beginning, the internal glory and power of the gospel will be used by God to bring them from death to life. And so it was. Many Massasoit were saved. And then actually more and more came to know about how God had predicted, about how God had laid down what it was that he would do. Interestingly, for many of us, the same thing is true, isn't it? You did not know, perhaps with great depth, the prophecy of Jeremiah when you first heard the good news of Jesus and repent and believed. And yet, having heard of Jesus, having known who he is and what he is by the church preaching it, you then continued on mining out the riches of the scriptures and seeing all of what Paul describes here, the adoption, which we actually just read out of Deuteronomy, right? God's choosing them as his people. The glory. The glory here probably even refers to the glory of the Lord that went with them as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. The glory of the Lord, which came down at the time of Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. And the glory of the Lord, which in fact went up and exited out to the east in Ezekiel 10 when the temple was corrupted and now emptied of God's presence and it would be broken and fallen. The glory actually that will return when Jesus comes down from that same direction, from the Mount of Olives, into the city of Jerusalem, and says in those dusty streets, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will raise it again. The covenants that uniquely are part of God's relationship to Israel. So technically, in fact, this would not involve like the Noahic covenant, which is bigger and broader than that, actually. But yes, the Mosaic covenant at Sinai. The Davidic covenant, which should not give a mere empty personal pride, but a kind of joy. How could it be that I am of the people that God has given this special knowledge to, this unique awareness inside our family of what he's going to do? And then also, the giving of the law. The giving of the law, not, as we've seen over and over again in Romans, not the law that would become the means by which, the pathway that we ourselves could climb up into heaven, but instead, the law that would be the pathway towards which we could climb down off of our high horse and confess our sin and realize that we will not make it by our own power. The law covenant is good and from God, and yet without goodness within us, it will fail to accomplish what it intends. Or the worship. This word worship, actually, perhaps we could even say the service of worship. You may even be familiar with the term liturgy. That actually is this term, liturgia. They just take the Greek letters, switch them to English letters, and it becomes the word liturgy, which means order of worship, order of service. So this actually, though this worship is important, is not referring to the worship of your private devotions, right? This is referring to the kind of worship that takes place in an orderly, God-ordained way as a testimony to the world. So for example, when you're reading in Leviticus, when you're considering Aaron's priesthood, when you're, say, reading in Leviticus 9 and 10, and Aaron there has to be consecrated to God, and they take the clean blood of a lamb, and they put it on his earlobe and his big toe and his head and all this, and you're seeing him as the priest of God covered with blood, who then gets to go in and offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, there is a God-ordained order to the worship that teaches the world who he is and who we are. And that's what was given to them. I have to pick up on this one a bit, because in 1 Corinthians, there is also a problem about what order of worship is going to take place in the church at Corinth. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, will try to help the church worship in a more orderly fashion, especially with regard to spiritual gifts, supernatural spiritual gifts. You may recall, of course, that he jams in the middle, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right, to show how love greases the gears of all of this working together. But his point at the end, his point in 1 Corinthians 14 is the order of worship, the kind of worship happening among the people of God should be able to make an outsider come in, observe it, and say, truly God is among them. It's a gift in that way to be given the worship of God. And then also the promises. At the promises of God were uniquely through his people, the promise to Abraham. So how can it be that in fact Christ is fulfilling all of these things and so many people from the very family out of which it was fulfilled would not believe in him? Paul now does not let his family affection alter his firmness. Notice what he says in verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The very thing that the cut-off Israelites did not want to hear is that Jesus is God. The very thing that the cut-off Israelites did not want to hear is that Jesus is God. It was interesting. I was even listening to a conversation this week between a Jew and a Christian who were going on and on for a good long while about various things out of the Old Testament, what we might call broad worldview issues and different things like that. No surprise, tons of agreement. And then they both, with a good amount of candid conversation, said, yes, our big watershed point, the place where we divide simply is on the question of who Jesus is. And it was actually kind of nice. They got to that point, too, where the Jews said, my big problem is when in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, But I say to you, I thought to myself, oh, may God work in his heart. Because he understands what's at stake. He understands that Jesus is coming. Unlike any other rabbi, Jesus has the authority, yes, of Torah, because he's not doing something different or out of line from all that he has said and revealed before, and yet Jesus has the authority to add, to go on, to proceed, to reveal more as God, to say, but I say to you. So in this way, number four, Paul is showing tender love in order to give firm truth. He is showing tender love in order to give firm truth. He is saying, even here at the end, the very thing that these Jews, those who are far from God in Christ, would not want to hear. It would almost be like if someone came to Paul ahead of time, backstage, and said, listen, Paul, if you can just keep away from the idea that Jesus is God, this will probably go really well. If you talk for a while about the fact that there is only one God, if you talk about his creation, if you talk about his faithfulness to his people, everything might go great. Just don't really mention the fact that Jesus is God. And it's like comes right out, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. We cannot love anyone if we don't love them with who Christ is. The very thing that the cutoff Israelites did not want to hear is that Christ is God. And as we see this text a bit more broadly, as we embark on what will be a long and significant journey in Romans 9 through 11, we need to see how the beginning and the end of this text work like bookmarks, and they set up really everything that's to follow in these three chapters. We begin with the idea that we could wish ourselves substituted, cut off for others. And then, in fact, this text is kind of driven. What makes Paul say these things, in part, is the unique place of the Israelites in God's plan and the Christians' desire for their salvation in Christ. And then because all of Israel's history has been showing the need for a mediator and how such a unique mediator can enter the stage of world history, these covenants and worship and promises mentioned at the end are the means by which Jesus can say, not would that I were cut off, but in fact, I will be cut off. I am cut off. I was cut off for the sake of my people. You see, Israel, all of us, we need a mediator who can substitute his innocence for us. Do you remember in our Old Testament scripture reading, we saw Moses to say this. Paul is simply imitating Moses. Right? A careful reader of the Old Testament, one of his kinsmen according to the flesh, would easily recognize this idea, if I could be cut off for my people. That's what Moses said in Exodus 32:30. He tells the people, Moses does, you've sinned a great sin. This is after they've made the golden calf. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Which is an odd thing to say. Moses can't make atonement for their sin. Moses had not made atoning sacrifices up to this point. He never will, in fact. Because even when the law is given him, to whom is it given to make the sacrifices? His brother Aaron. Then even in this time, actually, after they've rebelled against God and after God will restore them, it is in fact the tribe of Levi that all rallies to God and takes his side. And so they're given the privilege later on, right, of being the people who will be the priests of Israel. Moses doesn't offer sacrifices to atone for people. But it says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot out of your book that you have, blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Think about what just happened. It leaves out there the fact that God is not simply ignoring sin. He can't simply transfer sin from you to me or me to you. It's not possible for any mere human mediator to say, well, go ahead and just cut me off, God, and plug them in instead for me. And yet, God is going to delay. He's going to wait. He's going to show mercy. And it makes us wonder, then, what will the day of visitation be like? Now, for a faithful reader of Scripture, we know what this feels like. When the story turns this way, after all, God said to Adam and Eve, on the day that you eat of it, dying you will die. Which I think is a bit of a better translation, right? You shall surely die. The Lord even said at the time when Noah and his children, his wife, they exit out of the ark, the Lord says in making that covenant, he would never again destroy the earth with the earth, but the problem is immediately the earth is going to be equally as sinful. So how's this going to work if God's not going to do that? He's being merciful for now, but he's not going to just ignore that sin forever. In fact, it's in Romans 3 that Paul says, in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sin, but now he's made propitiation in the blood of Jesus Christ, a sacrifice that satisfies the cost of sin in the blood of Jesus Christ, so that God can be both just and the one who declares just a sinner in his sight. So what we have in Moses and in Paul is an example of someone who would wish that they could be the mediator who substitutes for their people. And in Christ, we see the fulfillment of one who, truly man, is our head, and truly God is innocent and offering a sacrifice who does substitute for his people, who is a mediator for us all. So the Lord, in Exodus 32, just kind of passed over Moses' proposal, and he leaves us kind of wondering what that day of visitation would be like. In Paul's kinsman, according to the flesh, he would say, should also have looked and noticed. God hasn't punished us yet? Why? What will the day of visitation look like when we are punished? Or is there a mediator who, like Moses, wants to substitute for us, but unlike Moses, can actually do so? He was oppressed, Isaiah 53:7, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, they considered him cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Jesus was cut off for our transgressions. Jesus was the mediator who said, I will be cut off for the sake of my people. Just like Paul taught us in Romans 1, verse 4, he was descended from David according to the flesh, but designated Son of God in power by his vindication, his resurrection from the dead. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper and how we have a relationship with God that is a new covenant relationship in Jesus Christ that is final and full because he has offered his blood once and for all. And so I want us to actually even use that already to encourage us, already remembering what it's like to remember Christ's death, to begin now feeding on Christ in faith. Even now, perhaps it should be that today is the day that you repent and believe, that you turn from your sin, that you even use Exodus 32 and say, yes, I've sinned a great sin. And whether it's me or some other mere human, I've tried sometimes to wiggle my way with words out of it, but not today, because I have a mediator, Christ, who has substituted for me. Repent and believe today, and you'll receive the free gift of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. You'll receive eternal life and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And let us also then remember today, as we Christians come to celebrate, as we remember this text, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, in that sense, what we are doing again is saying, this is the work of Christ for me. Only his body and only his blood could have saved me and given me a new covenant relationship with God in Christ. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. God, we thank you that though we were not great among the families of the world, we became the objects of your covenant love. Thank you, Lord, that such families as these gathered in this room have been blessed in the family of Abraham. because coming to us from Abraham, from the context of the 12 tribes of Israel gathered under the Sinai covenant, coming to us in the line of David is our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that even on this very day, there'll be people and places where in churches of Christ the gospel is preached, and people who perhaps have their ethnic origins in Abraham will be believing in the Messiah Jesus. And yet thank you also that uniquely even we who are grafted in bear testimony to the fact that your promise has come true. The peoples of the world have been blessed through Christ who comes from Abraham. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.